works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7, where we are continuing to work on verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble to hear, as Paul would refer to it, the foolishness of the proclamation, recognizing that the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men, that through the wisdom of the world, it did not come to know God, and through the wisdom of the world, the believer will not be advanced in the plan of God. It must come from the systematic understanding and intake of the Word of God, which is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth, challenges the believer, renews the thinking, and these are all the processes in which we are busily engaged. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, recognizing that while I am the human teacher, He is the ultimate teacher, and that one must be rightly related to Him, that is, in fellowship, accomplished very simply through avoidance of sin, or if you sin and become aware of it, you name that sin to God, and He immediately does the same thing every time. The security of the believer is something that is not up for grabs. Our sins cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is not a license to sin. This is, in fact, a license to serve. So it's time to make the adjustments you need to make. Get everything before you need so you can concentrate and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the relative freedom we still enjoy in this country so that we can assemble together, that we pray for those in the establishment chain of command so that we can continue to pursue righteousness and godliness under the godliness code in a manner that is unimpeded by temporal problems, civil unrest, and other factors. We thank You for that so that we can assemble together. We know the goal is to grow up spiritually. And we ultimately know that this is accomplished through the systematic understanding and application of Your word. We thank You for all that You provide, beginning with salvation phase one, the living grace, and all the other necessities, so that we can continue to live and advance in the devil's world, even in these last days of human history. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a situation that Paul has brought up in the first six verses of this chapter with relation to the matter of the Mosaic Law, its impact and its interaction with the old sin nature, and the reason why the believer is freed from the law. He is freed from the law first at justification as a means to righteousness. External forms, codes, moral codes, no matter how good they are, and the Mosaic Law was perfect, cannot produce righteousness. And so the person who tries to attempt righteousness by means of obedience to external codes will find that they're on a constant treadmill, having to constantly generate righteousness through their own works. And the works of the flesh, the very sin nature itself, rendering the body spiritually dead, should indicate to people that their works as unbelievers do not commend them to God in any way. They come out of a situation where the flesh is under judgment. It is dead. What can it effectively do for God? And the answer is nothing. And Paul will spell that out explicitly in chapter 8, where he will distinctly say, those who live in the sphere of the flesh, those who pursue that agenda, that lifestyle, they cannot please God. They just will not be able to do it. It's impossible for them to do it. So as he's brought out this issue with relation to the law that he picked back up from Romans 6:14, just making a bare statement about being freed from the law, he points out that the sinful passions which already existed within our bodies. Now, these are no fault of the law. They exist there as a part of our fallen nature. Humanity, again, is not good in its own state. Humanity is under condemnation. It is fallen. It is possessed of a sin nature. It is spiritually dead from birth. And so the human race has a very skewed view of their position before God if they do not understand these facts. And so he says These things, these passions, which were there anyway, were aroused by the law, were made operative, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. And again, the idea is you may have a desire to do something. It may in and of itself not necessarily be sinful. It might just be a legitimate desire. But it can become sinful very quickly, and particularly if it is told, no, you can't do that. If there is a prohibition that says, no, stop it. Then the sin nature riles up, and of course, expresses itself in a more forceful way. Well, this leads to a question, again, a logical question, which Paul has posed a couple of times in this book already. If this is the case, is there a problem with the law? Is the law sin? Is the law the source of sin? Is the law in and of itself sinful? Is the law in cahoots with the sin nature? And every answer to every one of those has to be no. No, 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 absolutely not. And as he will say slightly later here, if you look a little ahead in the text, down about verse 12, he acknowledges the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem does not lie with the law. Where does the problem lie? Well, he says, and may it never be, of course, is a stock answer, for do not consider such thinking. Do not let it take hold in your mind. This is not going to happen. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize sin. And there you have this matter of, here we have it. Oh, I didn't get it on here. Darn it. Okay, well, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature, except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else, i.e. do not covet. So he cites here, generally speaking, that what the law does in a broad sense is arouse and gig the sin nature into disobeying it. And so, again, one might ask, well, the law seems to be problematic in and of itself. It is not. It is not the law. It is the sin nature. And this is going to be his argument throughout here. I would not have known about coveting. And he changes the verb here from, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature, i.e. figure it out, understand the depth of my own depravity, we might say, except through the law. The law in general. And then he cites a specific commandment, the 10th one. I would not have known about lusting or coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And since the law says this, now I'm forced to deal with it. Once I come into contact with that commandment, once it hits my consciousness, then I have to stop and think about, well, what does it mean to covet? What does it mean to lust after something somebody has? And this refers, generally speaking, to desires. But in most cases, the way it's used here in the New Testament, it means illicit desires. The desire to have something you shouldn't want. The desire for that which is forbidden. And as many people have observed, forbidden fruit is the sweetest. And it is to the sin nature at any rate, let's put it that way. And so, if I hadn't have been told I can't do this, I might not have done it. Is kind of his argument, is that when you are told certain things and you are challenged, that's when the sin nature shows itself for what it is. And we were closing here last time. We'd gotten some ways through this, dealing with the fact that, as he says here, I would not have come to recognize this. And this brings up the question, we'll pick up here with 36. Again, this is the question that has to be addressed in this passage. Is to what time in his life is Paul referring? It does not seem that one can interpret this to refer to the time prior to salvation. If Paul comes to recognize the exact mandate of the law and all that's entailed in that, prior to salvation, he certainly manifested no idea of it. And in his estimation, as we've seen, as we pointed out, Paul said, as far as the righteousness that was found in the law, I was blameless. So there's no sense in which this could have happened prior to his salvation, because Paul didn't believe himself to be a Gentile sinner. He believed himself to be a child of God through orientation, his racial link to Abraham, and his religious capacity as a Pharisee to him commended him to God, in fact. He was not only a child of God, he was one of the strictest, most hardcore children of God you could find. That was his view. Now, the fact is, he was an unbeliever. But that's how deluded people can be under their sin natures. Even the great apostle, or who would be the great apostle, Saul of Tarsus, was fully convinced that he was the exponent and defender of Judaism. And so he sought to stamp out anything that was against that. So 37, as one studies the life of Paul, it is evident that he believed prior to salvation. He was righteous before God and a sterling example of what God desired from an adjusted person. There's no indication of conflict within Paul at all prior to his salvation. But this is the nature of the self-righteous and the deluded. They don't have conflicts. They are convinced they're okay. And so Paul was just fine with his behavior, even though his behavior was completely in violation of the directive will of God. That didn't bother him. He just viewed himself as acceptable. It was not that Paul was not sinful from the earliest days of his childhood. The fact is, though, that he didn't come to recognize his own sin nature and the depths of it. And this awaits exposure to the Word of God at a certain level. This is one of the reasons the unbeliever doesn't see it. He doesn't see it because he doesn't have the perfect law of liberty to look at. And when you look at the perfect law of liberty and you consider all the manner of doctrine and the various issues related to the Christian life, you begin to figure out pretty readily you don't live up to it all. If you're intellectually honest, if you will evaluate yourself. I don't live up to it all the time. And I can't. Paul didn't grasp any of this because he failed to grasp the true nature and intent of the law. That was the problem. And the Jews as a whole generally did as well. They viewed the law as their salvation. It's your condemnation. You got it close. No, you were completely on the other end of the spectrum. The law is there to, all it can do is condemn you. All it can do is point out your failures. And so the law is problematic. And why is Paul again addressing the law here now? Well, because he's going into this matter of phase two sanctification. Perhaps the believer will begin to think that the law could somehow help him. All the law can do, again, is lay forth the commands of God, the directive will. They can't help you obey them. It provides no impetus for obedience. It provides no motivation for obedience. Other than the self-righteous motivation of establishing your own righteousness. That's what happens with people when they become legalists. Whether it's a phase one sense, where they believe that they've obeyed the law well enough for God to allow them into heaven, or even in a phase two sense, where they become legalistic with respect to spiritual growth and advance, and begin to try to put believers under a series of do's and don'ts. The Mosaic Law would be a good one. And we saw that this is, again, certainly very much contemporary with what Paul has to deal with. The Judaizers are running rampant at this point. So in Corinthians, point 39 here, Paul explains that the unbelieving Jew could not really grasp the true intention of God in the Mosaic Law because he had already accumulated hardness of heart due to his negative volition. 2 Corinthians 3 there talks about this in terms of the veil, that they don't understand that when God revealed himself at Sinai, Moses got a sort of bright sunburn. He literally glowed for a little bit. And so he had to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Well, the law was already, even as it was being given, as Moses was receiving it, Paul says, under divine revelation, the law itself, the glory of all of that was already fading, that it did not last long. But, he says, their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because their understanding comes, as he says, in Christ. This ability to understand the law in its true intent, not how they perceived it to be. Perceived it to be a law of life. But yet, as Paul will say, how did that which was supposed to result in life turn out to result in death for me? The same way it did for everybody, because everybody has a sin nature and everybody sins, and the law points all that out. So, verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. If you try to talk to a Jew about salvation, about, you know, even any unbeliever, but specifically a Jewish unbeliever, about salvation and about the nature of the Mosaic law, you will have a hornet's nest on your hand. Because they think they understand it. They think they're oriented to it. And yet, they're not. But, as he says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so, as the Jews were under their own form of negative volition, rejection of God's plan, and these types of things, they hardened their hearts when the things happened. And we'll see this is true, say, of the unbelievers too. Jewish unbelievers, but even Gentile unbelievers, like Pharaoh, is going to come under this hardening of the heart situation. This is when God tries to work in the lives of people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they keep giving him the stiff arm and say, no, no, I'm not that interested. No, thanks. Pass. And that causes the heart to become increasingly hard. That is what we call scar tissue. And that makes the person impervious to certain things later on down the road. If you accumulate enough scar tissue anywhere in your body, let me tell you, you will not be able to feel there. Your nerves will be damaged to the point where you will not have sensation. And scar tissue of the soul is where people become insensitive to the truth because of rejection of the truth. That's the problem. Rejection of the truth leads to insensitivity to the truth, which leads to further rejection of the truth, which leads to further insensitivity, which leads to destruction eventually. You can't keep repeating that cycle forever. God will step in judgment at some point. The fact is, he's very patient about it. We don't know when he will. We just know that that's the nature of the beast. Well, point 40 here, prior to salvation, Paul certainly manifested this sort of mindset and behavior. And he did not recognize that the Mosaic law actually condemned him, but believed it was the means by which he was being justified before God. So it's real clear that when you start considering pre-salvation, this passage doesn't fit in chapter 7 because this doesn't fit what we know of Paul's post and pre-salvation behavior. Therefore, this must refer to some post-salvation experience, when Paul began to understand the full scope and intent of the Mosaic law in a way that exceeded his understanding prior to his justification. Now, clearly, one of the things he sees, and he makes very plain here, Romans 3:19. And he starts with what the law says. Because the Jew already would have accepted the premise that Gentile sinner is condemned by God. No problem here. Amen. Absolutely. They believed that with no trouble. What they didn't get was their own law condemned them because they failed to live up to it. So he says, we know whatever the law says. It speaks to those under the law. What's the purpose? So that every mouth may be closed. See, the Jews fully believed that the Gentile mouths had been closed. That their rejection of God and his revelation and nature and other factors had rendered them sinners before God, under condemnation, to be avoided, all that. And they were in some ways correct about all that. What they didn't see was it was their mouths that needed to be shut. They were the ones yip-yapping about their own righteousness, about how good they were, how oriented they were, how much they understood God's plan. That they are a light, and as Paul had said there earlier in chapter 2, he sort of laid out what the Jewish mindset was at that time with respect to how they viewed themselves. And he says here, and if you, verse 17 of chapter 2, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast about God, well, that was the typical Jewish mindset. And you know his will. And you approve the things that are profitable or essential. Being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. And then he just asks them directly, well, do you violate this law? The law you purport to defend and recognize and promote among people, do you break it yourself? And of course the answer was yes. Yes, they did. Everybody breaks the law. So the mouths that are being shut here are the Jewish mouths. They are the ones who have not recognized that the law condemns them, that the righteousness found in the law is not attainable by those with a sin nature. Because, as he says, by the works of the law, the whole world will become accountable to God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, acquitted, declared righteous, face a lack of condemnation in His sight. And you can reverse this and simply say the opposite, and it's still true. By the works of the law, all flesh will be condemned in His sight. That everybody that's trying to get to heaven by good works, they're going to be condemned. They're not going to make it. That no matter what good works they do, up to and including giving their life for somebody else, that would be the ultimate, as we saw in Romans 5 there, that would be the ultimate in self-sacrifice. For it is rare for somebody to give their life for another. But perhaps for the benefactor, one might die. One might die if somebody really owed somebody something. But he says, to give your life for your enemies, this is unheard of. And this is what Christ did. So no matter what they do, through the law, as he says, comes the knowledge of sin. And also, we've seen there 2 Corinthians 3:16 there, where this veil is taken away in Christ. And they're able now, the veil, they're able to see the law in Christ for what its real intention was. And it was not to provide salvation. And as it turns out, it's not a method for dealing with the sin nature, the residual problem every believer faces. Well, 41 there, or 42 here now, the general statement about not recognizing the sin nature except through the Mosaic law is made more specific, as Paul cites the 10th commandment to document his point. Uh, 43, he introduces the statement with the phrase tagar. The conjunction gar is used to introduce a proof or explanation of the previous statement, while the adverb ta denotes a close relationship between what has just been said, what he had just talked about here, and what's going to follow. And obviously, he talked about the law in general. I wouldn't have recognized the sin nature through the law. And now he says, how did I recognize it? Because the law forbade a specific sin. And that specific sin I picked up, I was doing. Mentally, I became aware of it, that I was violating this. And he said, and that caused me to wonder at a certain level. Paul has putting some things together here. Why did, and of course, this was the kind of questions he would have been asking himself. Now that I'm a believer, now that I'm in Christ, and certainly he knew all these doctrines of positional truth that he's just taught us. He can't say, well, I didn't know then, all this. But he certainly knows these things. But he perceives now, as he interacts with the law from time to time, that he violates the law. And why this perpetual, continual matter of violation of law? Why is this happening in the lives of people? And the argument is it comes from a root, that there's an unseen root of sin that keeps producing these fruits of sin. And so the law, as a matter of fact, points out the sins. It can point out the individual sins. The individual commandments can. But then overall, what he has to see and what he does see is, oh my, I've got it. These must all be coming from a similar place. Where are all these sins coming from? I want to do God's will. I'm a believer now. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I know all this. God has provided me a gratuitous salvation in Christ Jesus, bought me out of the slave market of sin, made me His own son, offered me an inheritance beyond belief. Yeah, I want to serve Him. And then you find out that you don't all the time. And that is the issue here with personal sin. In terms of the phase two relationship it's going to have, sin and the sin nature, with the believer. And what does the law do for all of that? Well, the answer is, again, we're going to find out nothing. It doesn't do anything for it. It doesn't help it at all. So the relationship here, point 44, is that Paul would not have come to understand the reality of the indwelling sin nature if he did not fully recognize the reality of personal sin. And again, he uses two different verbs here. This, I would not have come to know sin. This first one actually is ginosko, means to recognize, to figure out, to understand something. Either through being taught or figuring it out on your own, deduction, these kinds of things. And the second one, I would not have known about coveting, is oida, and it means to experience, to know it fully, that it is absolutely a part of your consciousness, that you know that this is true, that you know there are 7 days in a week, generally 4 1/3 weeks in a month, 12 months in a year, you know these things to be true. You don't have to go back and relearn them every time. Hopefully your multiplication tables still stick with you and all of that. But certain things you might have to figure out. Now, if I said, well, let's do the square root of 842, well, you would have to stop and figure that out. You probably don't know that off the top of your head. And so there's the thing of knowing something, and there's the thing of being able to figure something out. And he said, I figured out that all of this is coming from an internal nature that's still there, a fleshly nature that is producing these sins. Now, what the question is, what to do about it? That's the very next question. What are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? Here he says he wouldn't have come to understand it, if he did not recognize the reality of personal sin. However, he could not become aware of personal sin if the law did not define and condemn it. So the law plays a part in this understanding, this recognition of, wait a second, the law reveals God's righteous standards. I see I don't always live up to those. Okay, then we have a problem. Well, 45, although Paul was engaging in coveting prior to the time he describes. Don't presume here that at some point following salvation, this was the first time Paul ever lusted. Paul committed lust all the time, just like every person does. People lust after various things. They want things that aren't theirs. They want power, success, fame, glory, money. They want various things. And everybody engages in it at some level. And obviously some lusts, some desires, for instance, the desire for self-preservation, that's legit. That's a legitimate desire you have. The desire to eat, to maintain your life, that's a legitimate desire. Now, is the desire to eat until you're sick the same as eating until to maintain life? No. That's where a desire gone amok. The lust gone bad, we might say. And so is gluttony a sin? Sure. But is eating a sin? No, it's a legitimate desire that one has, and particularly when one's hungry. So here he was engaging in personal sin. Don't assume he was not. But he had to become consciously aware of it, of personal sin, before he could figure out what the source of his sin was. He had to be told repeatedly, as people do over and over again, they have to see, I fall short, I fall short, I fall short, I miss the mark, I sin, I sin, I sin. Okay? The fact that Paul has this constant stream of sin that he's now becoming aware of lets him figure out that there has to be a source for this. And the source is still in the genetic sin nature. And that's what his argument is going to prove here, again, from his own personal experience. So 46, it must be stated that Paul is not here indicating that people do not sin or that sin is not present where there is no law. Rather, he means that while people can and do sin in the absence of the law, they do not necessarily know that it is sin, or they don't recognize that their sin comes from a fallen nature. Romans 5:13, where he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So sin exists apart from laws against it. I mean, a violation of God's will is a violation of God's will. Whether you know that will or not, it still is that. Again, a good example of this is if you're driving along and you don't know the speed limit and it's 35 and you're going 40 and you get pulled over and the policeman says, do you know how fast you are going? 40. Do you know what the speed limit is? No. Well, the speed limit's 35 and you're getting a ticket. And ignorance is no excuse. Now, many times I've had a couple of experiences. I say many times. I've had about two in 30 years where I didn't know the speed limit. I was unfamiliar with the area. I got pulled over and he asked me those very questions. Do you know how fast you were going? In one case, I didn't know how fast I was going. And in the other, I didn't know the speed. In both cases, I didn't realize what the speed limit was, that they had narrowed it down. So the cop was very nice about it and said, well, you know, just slow it down through here. There's been a couple of signs back there. Apparently you missed them. And I said, yeah, I said, I'm trying to make a delivery and I'm not familiar with this area. And he said, well, I'll just let you go this time, but you know, slow it down. Okay. So twice in about 30 years that's happened. So I say a lot, but it's not very much. If you're getting pulled over every other day or something, you know, you might want to consider that maybe, you know, maybe you might want to rethink the way you drive. That's about 90 million of them out there need to. But don't get me off on that. So again, people can and do sin. But are they aware of their sin? And are they aware of the depth of their sin and the depravity of it? No. No, because people don't like thinking of themselves in those terms, for one thing. And this has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, for another. The average person out there has no interaction with the Holy Spirit, other than if he might convict him. But he has no day-to-day interaction with him and no understanding, and so he's not getting divine revelation. And so he lives in a cloud of darkness, pretty much. Unaware of what he's doing, where he's going, what's happening. I mean, the unbeliever is pretty much oblivious to pretty much everything that's of any importance. So you wonder why God doesn't find them very useful. Well, first, they're oblivious. They don't have any clue as to what's actually happening in many cases. They're completely out of touch with spiritual reality. And that manifests itself in certain ways in their lives, in the way they live during their physical reality. Well, 47 is only with the coming and presence of the law that people can recognize their desires, lust, as something that God prohibits, and something that constitutes deliberate disobedience to the law. And 48, in this case, the coming of the law. Now, that's the next big question here that one has to ask, is when Paul says, until the coming of the law. I got it through the law, but I wouldn't have known about it if the law had not said this. And then he talks about it in verse 9. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came. Well, in what way did the commandment came? It's when it invades his consciousness and he becomes aware of, oh, I'm not supposed to be doing this. Oh, I'm doing that. Then he becomes aware of his violation of it. 48 rather, in this case, the coming of the law does not refer to its initial entrance into the world at Mount Sinai. I mean, that does not fit here, because, I mean, how's Paul going to say, if the law had, I mean, obviously if it hadn't have been given at Mount Sinai, but that's almost 1,500 years previous. I mean, we're closing in on 1,500 years by the time Paul writes this. So the law's been on the books a long time. So how does he say in verse 9, but when the commandment came? The commandment's been around for 1,500 years. Well, it's when the commandment came aware to him, where he consciously recognized, oh, that's what the 10th commandment means. I'm not supposed to desire anything that's anybody else's. I'm not even supposed to have illicit desires, even if it's not directed towards somebody else's stuff. That these desires are in and of themselves wrong. Well, he didn't see how bad he was. And this is a part of the function of the Christian life, the normative Christian experience. As the believer grows, and as he exposed to the system of righteousness, found not only within the Mosaic law, but within the new law, the new commandments that Jesus gives. As he's exposed to this, he becomes increasingly cognizant of how far short he falls of all of it. And for some people, they can't deal with that. I've had people tell me, well, yeah, I had this guy, I thought he was a friend. He wasn't much of a friend, but I knew him. Certainly he was an acquaintance. And he was going to Bible class for some time, and we, you know, had a cordial and had a fellowship together, and all of a sudden he just stopped showing up. So one day I just thought, well, I don't live very far from him. I'll run by and see if everything's okay and ask him what's going on. He said, well, I just had to quit because, you know, I just can't live it out like the rest of you do. You guys are, you know, you really apply all this and I just don't apply some of it. I thought, who are you talking about? No, I don't either. But I don't give up. I don't throw up my hands and say, oh, well, forget it. I failed. That's it. Game over. No. No, I don't live up to it all either. And do you think, when you come to Bible class, do you really think people are really, showing their sin natures off? Is this why people come to class, or is everybody here on their best behavior? Or if I act up too much, Ron will throw me out. Well, that's true too. I will. But the fact is, people generally, you know, believers come out and they're on their best behavior. They're dressed up nice enough. And, you know, you didn't just wear your sweats to class, hopefully. And, you know, so you come with an idea that, yeah, I it's not as though I'm trying to cover up my sin nature. But on the other hand, I don't want to flaunt it. So if you got the idea people are going to come to Bible class and flaunt their sin natures and then that'll help you feel in turn better about your sin, well, that's not going to happen. Or it shouldn't. I don't want to go to that church if it does. What do? We get together and flaunt our sin natures. Well, it doesn't sound very edifying. I think I'll go to another church. Well, it doesn't refer again to the initial coming at Sinai. It refers to the time when one actually understands the full force of the righteousness contained in and commanded by the law. The law establishes and demands righteousness. Well, 49, as several interpreters have observed, Cranfield and Dunn at least, the use of the pluperfect here. And that's what we're dealing with now in this verb, oida. It is actually a pluperfect active indicative. And the pluperfect, again, if you're familiar with it from English, we have a pluperfect sort of force. Likely signifies the beginning of an experience that actually continues in Paul's present experience. The pluperfect tense describes an event that, completed in the past, has results that existed in the past as well. Again, in relation to the time of speaking. And this gets into the textual and temporal aspects of verbs and how they're used, why different tenses are used to describe different things. And in the pluperfect, from the time of speaking here, he's talking about an action in past time that had existing results. Now, the only question with the pluperfect is, did the results continue to exist past here? Or did they stop at some time in Paul's past? That's the big interpretive question. Well, B, while the pluperfect does not indicate whether the results exist at the time of speaking, the nature of the verb oida, to have knowledge or to know, essentially demands that the results continue to exist at the time of writing. And C, Paul could hardly be saying that he had known something in the past but no longer knew it when he was composing Romans. I just went brain dead. I knew it, but I don't know it now. So the very nature of oida, the verb to know, demands that if he knew it back here, he came to recognize it, he understood it, he still has to know it here. That's just the nature of knowledge. Once you have it, you have it. Whereas Gnosko focuses on the figuring it out or obtaining it aspect more. Oida focuses on the actual having it. And so if he had it back there, he's got it now. He just uses a pluperfect. I would not have known about sinning, except the commandment said, here even further back, now the commandment says you shall not sin, then he figures out, oops, I've sinned, and now I know I've sinned. And that's what he's talking about, is his conscious awareness of it. So D, thus as Dunn has observed, this describes the beginning of an experience which continues for the believer. One aspect. Now, I want to stress this strongly going into this all. That this is one aspect of your Christian life. This isn't the everyday experience. There are two aspects of Christianity, as I understand it, and my experience has proven to be true. And by the way, we do not build our doctrine on experience. But however, what we will say is that if doctrine is correct and true, experience should match up with it. We recognize there are exceptions to all the rules. But if you understand the doctrine, then your experience should match up. And the two experiences I've seen is that I can live under my sin nature. I can battle that monster. I can fail. I can get out of fellowship. I can rebound and get back in. And then there are other parts of my Christian life in which I'm just walking in fellowship. I'm not sinning. I'm producing the righteousness demanded by the law through the Holy Spirit, whatever that might happen to be at that given time. And this is where, in the nature of Christianity, each person, obviously, as you should know, you are unique. Nobody exists like you. God has a will for your specific life, a directive will. What he wanted in eternity past, when he created you, he said, I'm going to create this person. Now, he's already created the plan in which you exist. And he will not force your volition one way or the other. He will not make you do anything. But he allows inducements to be presented along the way. Would you rather not go to hell? Okay. But what's required? You have to give your life to Christ. Pass. Not interested. I want to go to heaven, but I want to go under my own terms. Pass. It doesn't happen. It's not going to happen that way. You can't dictate terms to God. And so when we talk about the obedience of the gospel, all the things entailed within the gospel itself, phase one, phase two, phase three information, that the believers, people need to be told, here's your deal. You basically give up trusting yourself. You commit your life to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that it mandates a new relationship and a bunch of new things in your life. Are you interested in any of that? No. No, I want my life to stay the same. I just want to go to heaven. Not going to happen. Doesn't happen that way. That's not salvation. That may be some kind of weird conversion experience in an evangelistic reality. But again, there's many times those things are just based on emotions. They're not really based on reality and thoughtful processes. They're trying to pressure you. It's like a timeshare deal. That's what a lot of fundy rallies were like, evangelistic rallies, like timeshare salesmen. They weren't going to quit until they got you. And so if you were holding out, they weren't going to stop until you came down. Well, again, I have two experiences. I have one where I'm in fellowship and I do the right things. I abide, and that's all fine and good. And then I have ones where I struggle, where I fight, where the sin nature is rearing its ugly head and tempting me, and of course, the weakness of the flesh, we're all too prone to sin. And so you over here, you have the battle. Well, both of these are true. Not just one of them or the other. These both exist side by side in the Christian life. And you're not going to have just one experience. Again, if you just isolate, as I pointed out multiple times, if we just stopped at Romans 6, this would all have been fine. We just yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. There we go. Man, it's so easy, so simple, and that's it. And the sin nature's been isolated. It was killed at the cross. It's not any problem for me anymore. Well, if we stop in Romans 6, that's the doctrine you would have. However, Paul says, my personal experience I'm going to introduce here because this really throws some light on what all really happens in this matter. The Greek noun here, epithumia, a strong desire, craving, lust, refers to the almost involuntary desire that is aroused in one by means of some external object, person, situation, etc., that appeals to one's human nature. In 51, while some seek to limit the term to the matter of illicit sexual desire, strangely enough, some interpreters want to say here, Paul's talking only about sex. First, he used a very general term. And secondly, he not only used the general term, he shortened the commandment down from what it actually says. Because it says in the actual commandment there in Exodus says, you shall not lust after your neighbor's stuff. Paul takes the neighbor out of it and says that you're just not supposed to covet, period. Well, that's more far-reaching. I won't lust after my neighbor's stuff, but can I lust after my enemy's stuff? Or the guy down the road that I don't know? No. That's kind of the whole point. He broadens this to make it more inclusive of any type of lust, not just sexual lust. Sexual lust serves as a good example. But here it encompasses any desire that finds itself in the source, in the human ego. It can include sexual desire, desire for money and the details of life, success, power, fame, desire for what others have, the desire to have one's own way and more. And in its simplest form, that's really all it is, lust. It's the desire to have your own way. And it is a function of the selfishness of the sin nature. This is what lust is. Lust is self-oriented. Why, as he says, look in James chapter 4, why do people have problems, interpersonal relationship problems with one another? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? When you get into a fight at home, husband and wife, or kids, or on the job with your coworkers, or wherever you get into disagreements with people, what's the source of that? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your desire to have your own way. Why do people fight? And there's always going to be fighting, say, in a marriage. You're going to have a fight at some point unless one of the persons is brain dead. Now, if one of them's brain dead, then I guess you can probably do okay. But if two people can think, you're going to have disagreements and differences of opinion. And even more so, you got two people with sin natures who want their own way. Why do we fight? We want our own way. And when we don't get our own way, we act up. And we demand that we get our own way. And that's the source of conflict. It's the selfishness found within the sin nature itself that wages war in this physical body against the law of my mind, my higher self, my new self, my regenerate self. So you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And you do not have, by the way, because you do not ask. God doesn't answer some prayers because you don't even bother praying them. Which is implies very much so that believers are missing out sometimes because they're not praying about things they could have been praying about. And God would have perhaps intervened and answered that prayer. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your pleasures. Again, the selfishness of the sin nature right in the forefront. I want to make myself happy. What's the best way to make myself happy? Is to keep the rest of you out of my way. Now, you think, well, I don't think like that. I'll bet you do a little bit sometimes. I'll bet we all do. And that's the nature of the beast. It is selfish. It is self-centered. It is egotistical. It desires what it wants and it doesn't care. And what causes conflict? When it can't get what it wants. Well, even Mick Jagger knew. You can't always get what you want. But the sin nature doesn't know that. The sin nature doesn't believe that, by the way. The sin nature is convinced it should always have what it wants. That is the nature, again, of the beast. Well, 52, since human nature naturally desires so many types of things, peoples and situations and activities, the matter of whether or not they are legitimate is easily lost in the often mundane experience of everyday life. The unregenerate do not spend much time considering whether their desires are in conflict with God's will or not. Do you think unbelievers are sitting out there worried about this morning? Oh, I'm not in God's will. I'm not in Bible class. Nope. They're at the golf course. They're cutting their grass. They're working in their garden. They're doing whatever they do. God help them laying there watching the boob tube. Not even anything on. He said, well, there's a lot of religious programming on Sunday morning. Maybe that's what they're doing to make themselves feel good. Watching the gospel jubilee. That's what my parents did. Never went to church once, but every Sunday morning I'd hear that damn song on. Jubilee! Oh, God. I knew it was time to get up then. I couldn't sleep through it. And, so they felt like they're okay with God because they do that. Well, whatever they're doing, believe me, they're probably not questioning it very much. They're probably not questioning, is this in line with God's directive will? Is this what God wants? No. They're busy living their life. Well, 53, if Paul discovered the real nature and function of the old sin nature by means of the law, there must have been some specific law that cast light on the darkness of his sinful nature by exposing some individual sin. Well, in this case, it was a multiplicity of sins, but only one commandment. Don't lust. How many ways can you lust? Well, let's find out. And so the people said about it. So 54, the 10th commandment is likely chosen because it deals with the mental attitude issue of strong desires, which are common to every human being, which can be sinful in themselves, and which are the root of other sinful actions. Again, is it wrong to be angry when somebody cuts you off in traffic? No, that's wrong. It's dangerous, in fact. Is it wrong to shoot their tires out? Yes. That's taking the anger to a new level. That's escalating it beyond the bounds of legitimate, righteous indignation. This is unsafe to, I want to kill you. That's quite a bit different. Even desires that themselves, this is what you have to watch out for. Be angry, but sin not. There's a way to be righteously angry, and there's a way to do it wrong, to do it sinfully. So 55, however, he does not cite the 10th commandment specifically, which limits the idea of coveting something that belongs to one's neighbor. Rather, he generalizes it to deal with all manner of desires that emanate from the old sin nature. Exodus 20:17, which is where we actually have our commandment. And here it's very specific too, because the word neighbor is used three times. And of course, this is, if you remember, in one of the Gospels, in one of the incidents, this is how the self-righteous try to get around applying love your neighbor as yourself. They say, well, who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor's the guy on either side of me, right? And that's it? Oh, I might have a few other neighbors maybe down the street, but you know, that's about it. Well, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And interestingly enough, he doesn't start off with the sexual sin first. He starts off with a materialistic sin. Because people, in many cases, and particularly in modern-day Babylon here, the land of confusion, they're as much about materialism as they are about sex. And maybe sometimes more about materialism. You really don't see them standing up, lining up outside the porno movies. But you see them lined up to get that iPhone, don't you? They're more about materialism at some level. It's weird. You would think, well, the human race, that's their most basic fundamental desire is sex. No. And strangely enough, materialism is big. And this is why, by the way, the Bible says more about money than it even says about salvation. Because money runs so many people's lives. So you don't covet your neighbor's wife, or you don't covet a male servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, the way to get around this is let's redefine neighbor. No, it means, the idea is illicit lust that this is forbidding, not just geared at your neighbor. And Paul broadens it here clearly in Romans by eliminating all the references to the neighbor and just says, here's the root commandment, don't engage in mental attitude lust, in desires that are illicit. Well, 56, when the commandment became clear to Paul, no doubt after his conversion and by means of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, it became clear to Paul that he had failed and was sometimes still failing to obey this commandment. And so as he comes to recognize this, he says, okay, I keep committing these sins. Why? And that gets back again to the problem of the sin nature. The root, the unseen root of all that people do, of all the evil that comes out of this world. It all came through a sin nature. Now, I'm not saying there's never demonic involvement and satanic involvement in evil. There is. But for people to do it on this planet, a person has to do it. And that means a volition. And that means a sin nature. And they can execute Satan's will. For instance, Antichrist is a good example of this. Antichrist and Satan think just the same way. They love each other. They have the same viewpoint. And that is that we are going to control the world. Antichrist believes it on a limited basis on planet Earth. Satan wants to run the whole universe. But they both have these weird desires. See, as a believer, and even as an unbeliever, I never had any desire to run the world or to run the universe. Just never occurred to me. And even if it did, I would probably dismiss it as unrealistic. Well, Antichrist won't. And basically what he'll do is if he can't rule it, he'll destroy it. That's going to be part of his philosophy. Slash and burn. Well, when did Paul realize this? Well, after his conversion and as the believer becomes more sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the working of the spirits in his life. And that is the gentle, quiet voice that doesn't clamor for recognition and to be heard and all of that, but just sets forth the will of God in this basic, fundamental, even-handed way throughout history. That's what the Spirit does. He's always there. And as you become more attuned to Him, well, then you're going to become more attuned to your own sinfulness too. That's the downside. So, do you like yourself today? You might not like yourself as much tomorrow. Get ready for it. You might find out you're worse than you think you are. Don't let it worry you. If sin could destroy God's plan for your life, then it was stupid for Him to say He was sending His Son to die for the sins of the people. This is not an encouragement to go out and just sin it up because you can. But what this is to say is that realistically, you're going to have to recognize what Paul recognizes here. I've got a fundamental problem. I sin and I've got a sin nature that's still very active, even following salvation. And the more attuned you are to God, the more you'll recognize this. And the more uncomfortable it'll become. And Paul expresses a great deal, as we're going to see, of uncomfortableness throughout all of this. Well, 57, his regenerated conscience, which would have recognized the validity of God's command not to engage in various types of coveting or lusting, then identified the sin for what it was and condemned Paul. And 58, as Paul considered the issue of his own sinfulness, he then became aware that his very nature was in rebellion against God and was willing to disregard the law in order to fulfill its desire for the object of lust. And this is when you begin to say, yes, sadly, I hate to admit it, but no, you know, people want to run around and have our mutual admiration society. Oh, we're all fine. We pat each other on the back and feel good about ourselves. The feel-good mentality that exists out there in the world today. Oh, we're all good people. Let's just enjoy life. We're not. I mean, you talk about delusion, strong delusion, to believe that. And the longer you're around doctrine, the more you're going to say, no, sadly enough. Now I see why I needed to be saved. I was really horrible. And again, for people come out a relatively in contained environment where they weren't exposed to a lot of sinful activity, like Paul did. Paul came out of a great religious environment in which sinful activity was not paraded before him on a daily basis. He wasn't out there running in the worst crowds and all of that. But he came to realize, even in spite of his own and because of his own self-righteousness, that man, my sin nature is ingrained. It is there. I can't get rid of it. So Paul began to see the extent of the sinfulness of his fleshly nature. 7:13, may did that which is good, i.e. the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was the sin nature, in order that it would be shown to be sinful by affecting my death through that. Now, how bad is the sin nature? It'll use something good to kill you. That's how bad it is. Something that God created that can be good for you, it'll use it and kill you with it. And that's the nature of the beast. That through the commandment, the sin nature would become, as he said, exceedingly sinful. In other words, the commandment just shows it for how really bad it is. Without this standard of righteousness and light, you don't see the darkness nearly as clearly. And so the reality is light shows up the darkness for what it is. And that's why most men run from the light. They don't want to see what it is. They don't want to come to grips with who they are. And that's the nature of Christianity. Part of it in phase two is coming to grips with who you are. And it isn't pretty all the time. And you just have to live with it and deal with it and move on. Well, 59, there is also the matter of the law, revealing the depth and the number of ways in which one could desire that which was not legitimate. And Paul will go on to say that the sin nature worked through the law to produce all these illicit types of desires. And that's what he says in verse 8. We'll get to that here in our next session, but our time is up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will be ready to move on.
Thank you, though. I really appreciate it. Mm-hmm. I think I'll go get them.
Working out pretty good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I like being here on the front row. You can read the passages.
Mm-hmm.
I can actually read them from the second row if I kind of squint.
Yeah.
Okay, let's see. We do have one here. Okay. I tried, and it didn't seem to want to
go that way.
I tried to do it, but I didn't.
No.
I mean, I just tried to tilt it, and it didn't seem to want to go.
It's got a knob here. But,
oh, maybe it's released. There you go. There you go.
Let's see.
Yeah, that got rid of it. Oh, yeah. Good idea.
Because it was angled for you were seeing.
Yeah, that's a good size. Yeah, I would get the glare on that, too. Yeah. I don't think they ever use the thing, though.
Now, if I could just figure out where I'm sitting, I'll angle it towards me and get everybody else.
Okay. Well, we could angle it. Well, I'll straight out and oops. This is the exit. There.
There you go. Oh. There you go. Get away from it.
Yeah.
Oops, I never turned these off.